not get...
Well, we're pretty far along, let's put it that way. Normally, it doesn't. Lamentations does not get done. When I took the class, we got an outline of chapters 4 and 5, and basically kind of an outline of chapter 3, too, with a little bit on it. Skimmed through 1 and 2. I mean, I seem to recall doing the whole thing in about an hour or two. So, you know, finishing it up after the last test, and there was no final. So, although the night class may have done better this year, too, because Earl was way up, he was almost a week ahead of me. I don't know how he got a week ahead of me, but he was about a week ahead of me, and I was right on target all the time. We've been right on target. Got behind a little bit 1 week. But, anyway. So you're getting more of Lamentations. It's good. It's a good book. It's a good book. It is really interesting. A lot in here, particularly in chapter 3. Very special section in here. Yeah, it is intense. God is intense. Chapter verse 28 in chapter 3 is where we left off in Lamentations. We do have the final on Friday. That will take all of the class on Friday. In fact, I'm not sure. It may be that it will probably allow like 35, 40 minutes for it. Let's see if we can skim through the checking it. I don't know if we'll have time for questions or anything. We'll see. But it'll take the full class on Friday. It depends. If it looks like we're not going to have a chance to correct it, I don't really think it's a full hour test. I don't think it really is. It's probably about a 35, 40 minute test at the most. We'll see. It's just that I basically don't want to have to correct them myself. Well, no, yeah, we do have to take it. I want you to take it. It's the trying of your faith worketh patience. Take it and not correct it. Well, some would prefer to take it to help their grade. So, do it like we used to in the Greek and the Hebrew classes. We had so many tests in there because we'd have, on average, one every other week at least. At least sometimes more than that. In fact, we'd have maybe about 10, at least 10 a semester, if not more. Sometimes 12, 15, I don't know. Just seemed like endless tests, you know. So what Mike would do is he'd throw out the lowest score. In other words, you got to bomb one test. I'm not going to do it in this class, though. I was just getting your hopes up for a minute. Okay. Cruelty, huh? I know. Verse 28. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. Now, we're talking about Christ in here keeping silence. We saw in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, that he kept silent. Even though he was persecuted and spoken against. Matthew 26:63 we also gave. He bore it, or borne it. In other words, or literally, it was laid it. He laid it upon him. He laid it upon him. That is, God placed this upon Jeremiah for Jerusalem and Judah, and he placed the suffering on Christ for the world. In other words, that which he bore was for us. It was laid upon him by God. Verse 29, he putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be, there may be hope. Now this is an image of a person being prostrate on his face before the king. You can compare 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. And it shows Christ humbling himself. It shows full surrender. If so be that there may be hope, poured out. And sometimes... in this situation, you see, it's not a matter of pouring yourself out because you have hope, but pouring yourself out that you, if there might be hope. It's like when Jonah went to Nineveh and they repented. Now, there was nothing said in his preaching that indicated that God would change his mind. He said, destruction is decreed upon Nineveh 40 days. But the king there, apparently having enough knowledge of Yahweh, said, let's, you know, repent and let's turn from our ways, if so be that it might be that God will repent. In other words, he had no hope. No hope was given to him. This is the way it was with Christ in the garden. When the knowledge of what was going to happen to him hit him, and the promises, as it were removed from him, he couldn't see the promises that he would be resurrected anymore. All he could see was what was going to happen to him, and knew the end thereof, which was death and eternal separation from his Father. He fell on his face. If so be there be hope, you know. He was asking God and committing himself into the hands of God. That's what he said on the cross. See, on the cross there, he wasn't in a position of, you know, he recognized what was happening. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. If so be there be any hope. God doesn't always, you know, he's going to take us to a place of faith and trust in him, where it's as though we're not going to have any hope. It's going to seem like, where's our hope, you know? Our hope is that we're going to believe him for what he said, even though everything else looks contrary to that. That takes a real powerful, solid faith and commitment in God. I believe he's going to take the man-child to that position, though. In a fashion. I don't know how exactly it'll be. I don't know what the manifestation of it will be. But I think God is going to call us to that. He's going to shake. He's going to shake and shake and shake until we are a people who live by faith. Totally. And trusting in him completely. I say that you might prepare yourselves. Be in a continual state of preparing yourself for this which will come. I know this, that no matter how much we prepare ourselves, it's just going to be enough. In terms of faith, in terms of our commitments, it'll be enough because we'll be able to make it in that day. But I'll tell you this, there's two things involved here. The one who makes or fails to make deep commitments or makes shallow commitments and doesn't follow them up thoroughly, they can still make it in the last day. They still can. Now, maybe they won't be in the bride, but they can still make it. But I tell you, it's going to be far harder than if they've been making the commitments all along. Now, another thing is that because of the commitments, you grow more and you become stronger and you're able to be used of God more. He can do more with you. You see, the trials that came upon Jesus, those weren't the same things that came upon other people. You know, he didn't try Eliphaz the way he tried Job. He didn't. Because they wouldn't have been able to bear it. So the man-child, and Job is a picture of the man-child also. He's a picture of Christ and the man-child. The man-child is going to bear these things too. He's going to have to. So we need to be preparing ourselves. And no matter how much we prepare ourselves, it's just going to be enough. See, God will make up for the difference. He'll make up for any lack that we have. But it's our obligation to do everything we can now and be prepared now as much as we're able. Now, we don't want to allow this to come and be condemnation. You know, well, I'm not where I should be. Well, of course you're not where you should be in one sense. None of us are. So then do we all go into a pit of despair? No, we get on our face and we just say, Jesus, here I am. You know, here I am. You know what I need. Do it. And then be willing to go through whatever he's going to put you through. That's a hard thing to do. But God wants to do that. He wants to prepare us in whatever ways we need. And we don't even always understand what the ways are. And so we have to just commit ourselves into the hands of the Lord. Now, if a man will really humble himself before God, he will always find hope. The truth is, he will always find hope. Now, it may not appear so at the start, but there will always be hope for that one. See, that's what you can count on. That's what Jesus counted on, see? He counted on, into thy hands I commend my spirit, Lord. That's all I have is my hope, is that I'm giving myself totally to you, and I'm dependent totally upon you for whatever you will do. I have nothing else to hope in. That's the only hope he had. Now, that in one sense is a powerful hope, because God being who he is, see, he wouldn't suffer his Holy One to suffer corruption. He wouldn't allow it. See? We need to recognize that, you know. But even then, what's our hope? Our hope is that God is who he says he is. See, it's like Paul said, you know, as a kind of a parallel idea. He said, if Jesus be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. That's the truth, see? That's 2,000 years ago. How do you know he was raised from the dead, see? How do you know? What do you have? What is your faith based on? It's based on that God is who he says he is. Now, you have evidences in your life, but what are you going to do when some of those evidences are stripped away, some of those things that you've been trusting in? Christy Lowry's testimony last night about the devil coming and stripping things away, and God allowed that stripping too, because he wanted her to find out who she really was. I've been finding God has been stripping me of a lot of things. Things that I thought were strengths in my life, that I thought were really solid and really strong. Well, when I'm left to my own strength, which is a lot of what it was, I find out that when the devil comes, I'm far weaker than I thought I was, and I'm not able to stand. That's a very humbling thing, which is good. It's good. So he'll strip away all of our strengths. He'll strip away everything that we will depend upon when it's not him. Anything that's put above him in terms of trust, that's going to be stripped away. So be prepared for that. That means that it's going to be difficult. Think it not strange when diverse fiery trials come upon you. Don't think it strange. See, and if you found yourself in the fire thus far, well, expect more. God will bring you into a wealthy place. He promised that. But expect more. And if you haven't really felt like you've been through fiery trials, well, just be it known that they'll come. They'll come. Is the servant greater than the master? They hated me, they'll hate you also. That's what Jesus said. So we need to do whatever we can to prepare. Pay the price now. It's kind of like, maybe I've talked to this class about it, but it's like God, we can like make down payments on the prices that we have to pay in the future by continually committing before God on a regular basis. Lord, I am willing to do whatever you want to do. By affirming that in your heart and that commitment with him and renewing that covenant with him on a continuous and regular basis, so that when the time comes that he brings up this one thing, You'll have the commitment will be so solid that it's going to be a lot easier to go through, because you'll say, I've already committed, as it were, the funds. I've already set it aside in my heart that this I will do. Now, you may not have set apart the individual specific thing that God requires of you, but what you'll have set apart is your heart to him. So that when the time comes, you'll say, well, this is going to cost a lot, but that's all right. The commitment is there. It's solid. I'm not wavering in it. That's where people have problems, see, is they're like a double-minded man. They come up against, they've been saying, well, I'm committed to you, Lord, and I want totally and absolutely everything and anything you want from me. I am totally committed to you, Jesus. But in reality, they're holding back still. In other words, it's more words than reality. And so what happens is the situation comes up. They haven't maybe been renewing this covenant on a regular basis, haven't been walking into the things that they need to walk into, and been changing and opening up the way they need to. So now they come up against a situation where they have to do this. And the commitment hasn't been made really solid. It hasn't been really deep. And so here they are. Boy, this is an awful lot to pay. This is a high price to pay. I don't know if I can pay. It's too high a price. It's too much. I don't know, you know. Or if maybe they've thought in their heart, well, I'm willing to do anything, Lord, but in a sense, they've held back certain things in their heart. Those are the very things God will require. The very things that he will require. And so then what happens? Then it's a fiery trial like they've never known before. And they're tossed in their judgment, and there's confusion in the mind. Mind battles, why? Because they're double-minded. Without realizing it, they're double-minded. Because they've held a certain thing that is contrary to what God wants in their heart. Because of lack of commitment, or because of, you know, whatever the reasons are. And so they come up against it, and now they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. It's hard to see at that point in time, too. That's why the commitments and the decisions are best made when you are in the best possible condition, the best spiritual condition. Because when you're in the worst spiritual condition, it's hard to make the right decision. And that's why some are leaving now. Because they haven't made the decisions in advance. The trial comes, it looks too difficult, and it's too confusing, and so they choose the wrong way. They choose the way that seems easy for the flesh. It seems easier for the flesh because it's not a place of faith. It's a place of knowing where you're at. You know, and I've talked to some who, or know of some that have made these decisions. And when they make the decision, the confusion disappears. They're not confused anymore. They're making the wrong decision. And they've chosen the wrong decision. But they're not confused anymore. Why? Because the devil's won. He's not going to confuse them anymore. In fact, he's going to do everything to make them think that they've made the right decision. But then they take that as justification. I must have made the right decision. I'm not confused about it anymore. It must be God's will. Not true. Not true. And in fact, it flies in the face of the decisions they'd made prior to that. But by that time, deception has set in, and it's hard to see. In fact, it's virtually impossible to see. Unless the commitment has been made, like Christy said, submitted to those that were in authority over her. She was committed and submitted to those that were in authority over her. And those that watched for her soul, speaking also of those that were her friends, that were close, that would tell her the truth in love. I know one particular sister. That testimony, if she could have heard that and made decisions on that, it might have saved her. But she's gone. And she failed in 2 points. 2 points. Only two, really. And that really did her in. One, she refused to submit to those that had the rule over her and for those that watched for her souls. Now, instead, she took, there were several others that she felt watched for her soul. Instead, there were those that told her things that tickled her ears. There are people, one of them that was on the way out of the church, another one that was put out of the church just before she made her decisions. And listened instead to those and wouldn't open up to others who had truth for her, who had, you know, good counsel for her, wouldn't open up. And so wasn't submitting herself to the ones that really watched for her soul. See, instead the ones that were watching out for her temporal life, how to be happy in this life. I mean, this is what I mean by Christy Lowry's testimony. I mean, it fits to a T. The type of thing in concept that this person has been going through. And she made that mistake, not being committed and submitted to those that were watching for her soul and ruling over her. And the second thing was, in this move, this person did not, as the pastor said, diversify. Got locked into one person and stayed put. Which was wrong, because the reason locked into this person was they both had severe insecurities that fed each other. See, and so didn't diversify, and so wasn't getting receiving anything else from anybody else, and wasn't able to receive anything from anybody else. And the devil won. Both of them are gone now. And both of them are divorcing their mates. Just two simple things. Sad thing. It doesn't have to be that way. Back to Lamentations. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Verse 30. This is Jeremiah and Christ accepting the suffering as God's will. They gave themselves over to God and accepted the suffering that came. Compare Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. This is speaking of Christ there, giving his cheek to the smiters. And in Matthew 26, 67, where we see it actually taking place. Now the suffering came through human instrumentality, which is very hard to accept. But they still had to submit to it. He's filled full with reproach. That is, he became the object of all manner of scorn and mocking. He became a reproach. This filled up his life. This is what his whole life was filled with. We need to be prepared for the very thing.
How do you know when to accept suffering, when to state your case like the Apostle Paul did?
The Spirit of God. That's the only way you're really going to know. The Spirit of God. See, in one sense, when he made his defense, he made it before Festus. And Festus was basically not antagonistic toward him. And so what he did is he used it to make a defense, and it wasn't so much a defense of himself. It was to some degree. But primarily he was bringing forth, he was preaching to him, see. And Festus said, you nearly convert me, Paul. You know, in other words, there was a certain amount of openness there. And so that's what he was doing there. It wasn't so much that he was defending his position and who he was and what his rights were and that kind of thing. There was an element of that too there, but he used it primarily to teach, to preach to Festus and the others that were there. And so you need to look at it in that light. But in terms of defending ourselves, there's a time to do that. But if the defense is primarily you defending yourself to demons, it's useless. It's worthless. You cannot defend yourself to demons. It's impossible.
Is that the reason why the pastor doesn't talk to the press and stuff like that?
Yeah, see, because they're coming, like you said last night. They're like hawks with talons, you know? And they're just waiting to rip and tear and rend, and they say, we would like to interview you. Yes, you would. So you can take what I say and pervert it and twist it, which is what they do. That's what they do. It's very obvious. So, there's no need to defend that. Now, pastor makes a defense all the time. But you know who's what his defense is? It's to the church. He's defending the Word of God. He's defending the moving of the Spirit. And see, it's not then a defense to demons so much as it's a teaching. It's training. It's teaching us what's right. And it's helping those that still have a willing heart, but they're being battled by demons. So he's not making his defense primarily to demons. He's making it to saints of God who need to have truth that will stabilize them and that will help them. See, that's who he makes his defenses to. That's who his apologies are to. You know, apologetics is to make a defense. But we're not gonna do that for the world. We're also not gonna do that for the unwilling church. Not gonna see. There were time the pastor said this that the group of Pentecostals that were meeting in Seattle, they came to him and told him they would like him to come and join their group and submit his doctrine to them. No, I don't submit my doctrine to anybody. See, it's not under anybody's scrutiny. I stand before God. That's what he was saying to Max Hossman last night in that what he was bringing. See? He's going to be under even far more pressure over there than in generally would be here. Here, it's pretty loose. You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, another new guy moved in town. Maybe they'll make some advances and maybe they won't, you know. Over there, it's much more difficult. Plus the fact that there's another church that they have separated themselves from. They used to be affiliated, you know, used to be associated to some degree with them. And so that's going to be even more difficult. And he needs to be, see, being young also, he's not even 30 yet. Being young like that, it's more difficult. There's more tendency toward being pressured and being put under pressure. And so that it was good warning, a good, you know, he needed to hear that. He needs that as a solid base. Now that's what his heart and his decision is anyway. But he needs that. And we've dealt with that too. Because see, over there the tradition is so powerful, and I mean it is stiflingly powerful. We prayed deliverance. I've been involved with the Swiss group for the last 6 or 7 months, very heavily, and we prayed some heavy deliverance. And I've run into what are probably prince demons of things like traditionalism and unbelief that goes along with traditionalism, all kinds of things like that, that stand against them. And it is very powerful, far more powerful than what you'll find here for the most part, at least on an individual basis. It stands over the whole country and, in fact, over most of Europe. And so that traditionalism, see, that's a heavy pressure to line up with everybody else. Or to line up with all the Pentecostals. See, already what has happened is a number of Pentecostal ministers in Switzerland and Germany have received packets of information regarding Community Chapel. And it's sent out by someone who was put out of this church, who's been sending packets of information out, actively working against this church. And he was familiar with Germany. And with the pastors over there, was good friends with this one particular pastor, and so he's been sending out packets of information to them. So when they're going back there, they're going back already to a hornet's nest. See? So they need as much strength as they can get, and they need to see. They're going to be really, really independent. Really, really independent. Because nobody's going to align with them. It's going to be hard. There'll be some eventually. God will bring. He'll bring those that are around. But it's going to be, it's a difficult ministry. Difficult ministry. Because there are only 30 or 40 people right now. But God will do. He'll do the work. He'll do the work. It'll take a few years. He'll do the work. I know He will. I know He will. He's going to have His way. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. In other words, Christ was restored by God, and Jeremiah, in a sense, was too. And so was Judah after 70 years. God doesn't cast off forever those that He's called. He has a remnant, if nothing else. But Christ was also restored by God. See, in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, it says he won't allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. So he restored him. This is a very important promise. We need to hang on to this. See, if we really, unless we're going to walk, totally turn our back against God and decide not to walk with him at all, but instead we find that we're under judgment, God is coming and judging and working in our lives, and it seems like you know, the heavens are brass, etc., etc., just hold on to this promise. I will trust in the Lord. He will not cast off forever. He will not. He will not. And this is an important promise to hold on to. Verse 32, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Though he cause grief, there are things that God must allow. That's what's happening in our lives now. But he always makes a way of escape for us. He always makes a way of escape. In the midst of trials, God always is desirous to pour out love and grace. He's always desiring that. That's what his heart is. He loves his people, and he wants to give them grace and mercy such as they've never known before. He wants them to be impressed and overwhelmed by his grace and his mercy. I'm learning more and more of his grace and his mercy. I'm learning more of his long-suffering, his patience, his forgiveness, his kindness, his tenderness toward me. Enough to where I weep at it, that he would be so willing to forgive, so willing to forgive. When you find out that your strengths are actually weaknesses, it's very humbling. And you fall in areas that you were certain that you were absolutely solid in. See? That's very humbling. Very humbling. And you find yourself on your face saying, Jesus, I need mercy and grace. I need mercy and grace. And what you find is he has a multitude of mercy. Very precious. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I think we read that before. Talking about the multitude of kindnesses and loving kindnesses and mercies and great, how great it is. Also, verse 22. I think that's when we talked about it. Verse 22 of this chapter. Where he said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. I have to hang on to that. You know, when we really find out who we are, we'll be the woman with the washing Jesus' feet with our tears. And we'll have come into a place of submission so that our hair will be long enough to be able to wipe his feet and to wash it with our tears and with our hair. And then we'll pour out that ointment at his feet. We'll pour out that ointment of praise and love and honor to him because he's worthy. We'll get out of our Simon the Pharisee mode. We've been Simon the Pharisee for a long time. The church world is Simon the Pharisee. They're either in one of two ditches. There's either those that walk around in condemnation, you know, and repenting of everything. But see, then they're just walking in condemnation. They never really receive and accept the mercy and grace of God. Because they're always feeling so low and so terrible, and the devil is pounding on them, beating on them. See, and they're always repenting of everything. See, but they never feel like they're ever forgiven. It's like Luther laid in the form of a cross for hours, trying to find forgiveness for his sins. See, never finding it. Or it's the other way around. Well, bless God, I'm doing pretty good. I'm all right, you know. I don't swear, and I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't date girls that do, you know, like the pastor said. Which my wife said, he said he wasn't going to say that anymore. So, but see, they're, you know, we're goody-goodies here. You know, we're pretty nice folk. You know, we go to church every Sunday, and I don't beat my wife too often or, you know. Really, that's the way the church is. Simon the Pharisee. Love little because they're forgiven little. Because they don't know what they need in forgiveness. But if we come and find ourselves in real and humble ourselves, find out that we were as the harlot, you know. We had a lot to be forgiven of, a lot, and we still have a lot to be forgiven of in a sense. We need to see who we really are. That's something I've added to my definition of humility. My definition of humility has been not thinking of yourself, not having yourself in view. In other words, it's not this always thinking about yourself in negative terms or trying to make yourself low. That's false humility. That's the devil's humility. It's just not having yourself in view. You're having others in view all the time because you love them. But that's a kind of a functional thing of functional definition of humility. But Mark Yoker's definition I've added to my own because it's even more true too, and it finishes it out the whole thing. And that is that humility is seeing who you are before God, seeing his greatness and seeing who you are and recognizing who you are and not being condemned about it. Not being condemned, but recognizing who he is and who you are. We'll be that woman at the feet of Jesus. She recognized who he was. because her sins had been forgiven. You had a question?
Well, in verse 32 it says, but though he caused grief, and then in verse 33 it says, he does not grieve.
Well, I don't know if those are the same two words. Verse 33 is, he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children, nor grieve the children of men. In other words, that willingly is for afflict and grieve both. In other words, it's not that his will is his heart, and literally this is from his heart. His heart is not to afflict. His heart is not to grieve the children. But he does grieve the children because of their sin. See, that's not what his heart's desire is. This is what we need to see about the Lord. It's not that he wants to punish us. If that's what he wanted to do, why would he show such mercy and compassion? See, we think that if we get a little bit of chastening, I say, well, we've been punished for our sin. We haven't been punished for our sin. He's just done a little bit to show us that we have sinned. The punishment for sin is eternal separation. And as long as we're in Christ, we will never suffer punishment for sin. Never. We may be chastened a while to show us what our need is, to show us where we're really at, but that's not really, in a full sense, punishment for our sin. The Catholics talk, they have purgatory, and you have to spend a certain amount of purgatory to pay for your sins, see? It'd be eternity. You can never pay for it. You can't. You can't, I think I don't know how they figure it out, a certain number of years for each different kind of sin or something. I have no idea. And if you kiss the cardinal's ring, you get a years off, Weird stuff. Indulgences. But that's not God's heart. It's not his heart to punish. It really isn't. But it has to be done. He has to afflict them, and he has to grieve them for a time to let them see what their sin is. And to pay them back. And not to pay them back, but to cause them to pay attention. To get their eyes open to what they've done. Even the terrible things that happened to Judah and Jerusalem and the people in them, they deserve far worse. And in fact, those that died outside the covenant will receive far worse. That's why it says it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. That's what David said. Lord, if thou markest iniquity, who would stand? He doesn't. He doesn't punish us for our sin on this earth. He might afflict us for a time to get us to pay attention, but basically the punishment is eternal punishment, and that's the only punishment there really is. So it's based upon the fact that he's trying to get our attention. He's chastening for a while. But it's not his heart to afflict. This really shows the heart of God. It really shows his heart. I've hung on to that verse. I love that verse. That is precious to me. This whole section is precious to me. It's not his heart to afflict. Verses 34 through 36. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Now verses 34 and 30 through 36 form one connected sentence. And they're all depending upon the last clause. In other words, the Lord does not approve of any of these things. And these things, these grow out of verse 33. These are the type of things that... see, God does not approve of wanton cruelty. This is what's being said. He doesn't approve of these things. He doesn't approve of what man does, how one man afflicts another man. He doesn't approve of that. Now, God uses man as his rod of correction. But that doesn't mean that everything that Babylon or Assyria or Egypt did to Israel and Judah were in God's will. It wasn't necessarily in God's will that they do all that they did. And even then, what did he say? He said he was going to punish them for how they punished his people. He used them as a rod of correction because he knew that they were wicked and they would be able to be used in a way that would chastise them. But that's not, it wasn't right for them to do that in that sense. And they went far beyond what God wanted or needed done to them. And so God's going to judge them for it. Now verse 34 refers to the cruel treatment of the Jews by the Chaldeans to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. And verse 35 shows improper administration of justice to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. And see, who are the powers that be? They're set up only of God. They are. And so if they turn aside justice, then they're turning aside a man's right to have justice before the Most High God. They're violating God's will and His Word. In verse 36, NAS reads, "To defraud a man in his lawsuit." That is to subvert a man in this cause. And it's showing also further injustices. Now, God's judging of Judah was not unjust. And God will never be guilty of such things. But He's saying that this that men do to each other, this is not right. It's not proper. Verses 37 through 39. "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth the living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Now, Cook, regarding these three verses, says, Jeremiah now reaches deeper thoughts. Though God is love, as we see in verses 31 through 33, and by his nature abhors all cruelty, we see that in verses 34 through 36, yet affliction does come, and it is God who sends it. Why then does a loving God who disapproves of suffering when inflicted by man upon man himself send sorrow and misery? And this is answered by the closing words. That is, it is because of sin. A man for the punishment of his sins. In other words, man has sin. And so that's the reason that God allows this. Verse 38 reads better. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Now the ill, or the evil here, is punishment that was allowed and brought by God. See, and it's evil only because it's evil in their eyes. It's evil in their eyes. Verse 39 shows that man has no right to fault God. How does a man complain against God? He can't complain against God. He has no right. The chastening of God is fair and just. It always is. It says a living man here also. A living man. And the man, the word man here is gibor, I believe. I should write that down. I saw it. I was looking at it earlier. It means a mighty man. A living mighty man. It shows that God is sparing his life and being kind to this one. He's alive. Even though he's sinned, he should have suffered punishment of death. And God allows a man to stay alive, and he punishes him for one purpose: to leave the door open for repentance and pardon. That shows the heart of God. Now, we can see the mercy of God in both his... Like when they came into Canaan's land, he told them to kill them all. Man, woman, and child. Why? Because that's mercy to them. Otherwise, they're going to receive greater judgment at a later date. Also, they would have brought in idolatry, etc., into Judah and caused them even more severe problem. That's why he wanted them killed. But they say, well, why kill the children? Because, you know, the sins of the father are visited upon the children in the third and fourth generation. Those children were full of demons. Those children wouldn't have felt like they fit. Because they would have been adopted, as it were. See, it just wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have worked. And those children, see, they're now, you know, if they were young and hadn't been, can't be held accountable, they're okay. They're safe. But so that's mercy in that sense. But it's also mercy that God does not do that at times. See, some people say, well, you know, if I fall into sin, you know, and lose my salvation, and I might as well die, or maybe God will come and judge me and die, and I'll die or something, and that's why I'll know, you know, God will come and judge me. But see, that's not true. God allows men to live because He wants them to repent. He wants them to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come under repentance. That's what His heart's desire is. But men can't always see that. They don't see it as mercy. They see it as a harsh thing, and so they complain against God when in fact they deserve far worse treatment. Yes. Thank you. Verses 40 through 54, what we see here is a confession of sins, a crying out concerning the cruelty of the enemy, and the bitter fallen state of the people. Verses 40 through 42. "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned." Late says concerning search means to literally to dig into. look for what is hidden from our eyes by our deceptive heart. So to look into or look for what is hidden from our eyes by our deceptive heart. You compare Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 here. The heart is deceitfully wicked, etc. Now the turning here is unto God, not so much toward Him as in facing Him, but moving toward or returning until standing before Yahweh. In other words, it shows that there's been a separation that has taken place, and it's a returning unto Him. You could also translate, let us return until Him. In other words, keep returning until we get to return back to Him. The idea is a return to full covenant status here. Lifting the heart here shows earnest prayer. It's not external only. In other words, not just the hands, but a true heartfelt prayer. See, rather than complaining of punishment for his sins, the way we see here in verse 39, instead, he seeks diligently to uncover them in his life and then repents. Compare here Psalm 139, verse 24. And see if there be a search. Well, verse 23 starts out. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the comparison here is that if we seek, then God will reveal. If we have that heart. See, it's not a matter of us doing all this introspection and trying to figure it out, because we'll never figure it all out. We've got to search diligently in our hearts, and we've got to seek the Lord. And that's one of the ways we search diligently, is we ask God to reveal these things. Search me and try my ways. See whether there be any wicked way in me. Their fault here was that repentance didn't come until after the punishment. See, this is written after the punishment. They should have turned before. Verses 43 through 45. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. The anger here is wrapped about as a cloak of protection and concealment. Okay, it's wrapped around God. He is concealing himself and protecting himself from them. He's saying, I will not hear your prayers at all, that our prayers should not pass through. Rather, he's going to destroy unsparingly. Compare verse 66. In chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. This word offscouring here, etc., offscouring and refuge, is literally sweepings and garbage. That's what they become. See, they were holy and pure vessels. We're going to see this later on in chapter 4. Holy and pure vessels. But they become sweepings and garbage. Offscouring. The scum of the earth. Because of their own sin and hard-heartedness. Verses 46 and 47. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us. Desolation and destruction. Verse 47 is literally, dread and a pit is our possession. Also devastation and destruction. Dread and a pit is our possession. Also devastation and destruction. The enemies have opened their mouths, and that in mocking. Their lovers had turned to rend them in the midst of their hurt. And that's the way the demons will be. They'll be your friends until... See? They'll be your friends until... And then they'll mock at you. They'll laugh at you because of what you've done. Verses 48 through 66, we see that it's in the first person. First person singular, too. That is, it represents Jeremiah's heart and Christ also. Verses 48 through 50. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Compare Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 40. This is the heart of the called man of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that's through 39, there's no verse 40. See what Jesus saw when he pronounced that. He had in mind and in view 70 AD and beyond, and what would happen to them. And he was weeping in supplication. Same thing here, weeping in supplication for the daughter of his people. He's allowing his heart to be affected for God's people. That's the heart of a true called minister of God. One who has a pastor's kind of heart. One who has a heart to shepherd the sheep, to care for them tenderly. And this is why it represents not only Jeremiah, but Jesus also. And it will also represent the man-child, weeping in supplication for the daughter of his people. Verse 51. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Because the heart is tender toward the things and the people of God, that's why. The heart is tender, and so his eye affects it. We need this kind of a vision and heart ourselves. We need to be able to see and let our heart be affected in the same way. We've got to have an eye that is not always introspective, but seeing spiritual realities. We've got to see with the eye and the heart. And the heart has got to be connected to the heart of God. It's got to see with his eyes and look. Literally, it's, mine eye afflicts my soul because of all the daughters of my city. All the daughters of my city. The city here is speaking of Jerusalem. It's a city of peace, which had no peace. It was supposed to be the city of peace, but it had no peace. What we see of the church and the city, that city, should afflict our souls with sorrow, anguish over them. Eyes should be running down in supplications. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to walk around sour all the time and upset and crying and weeping. Jesus didn't do that either. But we need to be affected that way, the way God is affected for his people. Verses 52 through 54. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. In verse 52 it says, literally, hunting my enemies have hunted me. Or hunting, they have hunted me, my enemies, like a bird, undeservedly. This is a picture of Jeremiah, Jesus, and the man-child. Be hunted of his enemies. Now, who are the enemies? Jesus' enemies were the devil and demons. The pit, then, would represent Sheol here. They've cast me into a dungeon, which is a pit, literally a pit. Now, Jeremiah was also cast into a pit. But nothing says that he was stoned. In John chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, we see this of Jesus. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Again, to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed thee. You showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? They sought to stone him, although they never actually stoned him with stones. Now the stones that were cast at him, and this is probably speaking more of verbal or demonic assault against his soul, like when he was on the cross, they mocked him. They cast stones. The waters have covered over me. They flowed over mine head. Then said I am cut off. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. Psalm Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. Now we see some of Jeremiah in here, because he was cast into a pit too. And he sunk in deep mire. But the waters never overflowed him. What we find here is Christ, and it's a spiritual picture. The waters overflowing, the floods, representing, as it were, the nations, them overflowing him in anger and hatred, etc. It's showing judgment flowing over him. And that judgment was undeserved. Remember, we said that this was hunting as a bird undeservedly, without cause. He was hunted without cause. He was hung on the cross without cause. They had no cause to destroy him. And yet he was cut off. Verse 55, I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Now, this is might be like Jesus on the cross, crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his heart he was in the pit, in the dungeon, in the lowest dungeon. But also Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we see this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So he was saved from out of death. This is equivalent to from the lowest pit. God heard him in that he feared, or had reverence or respect, is what it means there. So God heard his cry. Verses 56 and 57. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. Literally it reads, do not hide your ear to my spirit, to my cry for help. See, God draws near to hear and to deliver for those that will cry out to him. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 19. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. What a precious promise. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's why he said, thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. He's nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Precious promises to hold on, now and in the days ahead. Man-child's going to have to hang on to those same things. Verses 58 and 59, O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. God sees what the ungodly, what the devil and the demons have done. He's our advocate. Jesus is sent to be our mediator. And yet in this picture we also see that God vindicated his own Son, who in turn by his life and vicarious death shall vindicate us also. Verses 60 through 63. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. This is the wrong suffered at the hand of enemies of the soul. Now the vengeance here, it means to repay or to avenge. That is, the devil and the demons sought and are seeking to repay Jeremiah, Christ, the man-child, for the righteous deeds that they did and would do and will do yet in the future. Now these imaginations here is literally plots. This is what the devil is throwing up against us, plots. He's got strategies. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Those things exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But God is going to pull them down. He's seen their devices. He knows them. The devices is the scheming. They're scheming against them. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. They have devised things against the anointed of God. But God says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen. We'll continue here tomorrow. This is the only way you can see this picture, because vengeance is something that they're repaying something. In other words, they're paying back for something done. And so the demons then, they're trying to, as it were, punish us for doing what is right and pure and holy. They're trying to pay us back for how we are destroying the works of their kingdom and all their strategies.
Church of Jesus Christ, I will receive all the promises.
Right.